So with great joy, we now walk into Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Let's read what the Apostle Paul writes. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul speaks here to the Colossians about the ways in which worldly philosophy is enslaving, that it captivates people. It is deceptive. It tells you lies. It tells you that it can give to you what you can only gain through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. It lies to you, tells you you can jump over the wall, not going through the narrow gate. It is deceptive. That's the problem with deceit. You don't always recognize it. You don't see it clearly. It's shrouded in academia. Worldly philosophy is shrouded in pragmatism. Let's just do what works during this time. It's shrouded in utilitarianism. Let's just do what we can do to help the most amount of people. Oh, the way is it is shrouded in religion. And we'll just go and put the name of Jesus on a worldly philosophy. Go and take Christianese and stick it in the midst of something that is absolutely antichrist. Sometimes it's shrouded in common sense. This is just how we do things in our family. Shrouded in cultural norms. Shrouded in patriotism. He's calling them here. He's calling them here. And he's dealing with very particular worldly philosophies that they are dealing with in their time. But I think these are very consistent with worldly philosophies in our time. Worldly philosophies tell you that you can have what only Christ can give you apart from Christ. They are enslaving by their very nature. So he's telling them they must be on guard not to be enslaved by worldly philosophy that is deceptive, that is based on human tradition, and that is demonic. And the solution to these worldly philosophies is contained within the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is right here, beginning to put some pressure on these philosophies. This is why he's writing to them, to deal with these errors that have crept in. These that have become Christians and brought with them the baggage of the world, those that didn't quite take Egypt off completely, but brought that on into the promised land. And even those that have crept in, those that never came through the narrow gate, those who know not Jesus Christ. Oh, but they speak of Jesus. They talk of Christianese. They talk of holiness, but a holiness that comes not through Jesus Christ. Now, the solution to these worldly philosophies, the answer to these and all others, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's 3 points that I believe Paul is communicating here within this passage. And the first is that worldly philosophy is deceptive. Secondly, worldly philosophy is based on human tradition. And thirdly, worldly philosophy is demonic. So look at the first point. Worldly philosophy is deceptive. He says this in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Worldly philosophy is deceptive. It's deceptive because it tells you that it can give you what it can never bring forward. It promises what it can never deliver. And we see it arrive so early in the pages of Scripture. So early on. You see the serpent speaking to Eve and encouraging her to take the forbidden fruit. She looks upon it and she says, well, I could be like God. If I contradicted God's will, if I violated his command, I could be like God. She saw that this fruit was there to make her wise. Oh, what foolishness. Man has long desired to have the blessings of God, to have the good things that God only can give, the good things that God provides. Man is going through his life. He's breathing the air that God gives him. He's eating the food that God gives him. He's enjoying the blessings of this life, and he desires those things, but he desires not God. Was that not where Eve was? Was her desire to be thrown out of the garden? Was her desire to be cursed? Was her desire to be under the pains of childbearing? No, she desired what was in the garden. She desired the blessings that God had given to her, that God had lavished upon her. But she desired to use them as she so chose. She desired to be God. She desired to be sovereign. And that is the lie of a worldly philosophy. It tells you this. It's deceptive. It tells you that you can have true wisdom in and of yourself. We probably could spend some time here and just walk through the book of Ecclesiastes and see the foolishness of this idea. What does he say? Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. How many of you walk through different philosophies in college and saw where so many of these philosophers were sitting on their deathbed saying, what was the point? Shaking in fear. Those that had stood so strongly deriding Christianity, deriding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what had they in all the pride and all the revelry in their lives? What had they at their death but disillusionment, hopelessness? And here's the thing about a worldly philosophy. It doesn't necessarily deny the existence of God, but it contradicts the true God. Don't think this is just merely some postmodern philosophy. These are philosophies that are very theistic, that have God within them. You will find the name of Jesus. You will find Bible verses communicated within these philosophies or some other deity. Distorting these scriptures, distorting these ideas. But they're attractive. These are things that are attractive to natural man. And don't kid yourself. Satan is more than happy to let you go from this false religion to that false religion. To give up this vice and then go to that vice. This is the allure of this worldly philosophy. Natural man desires this because it encourages him not to submit himself to the law of God. He may go through it in different ways. It doesn't mean he doesn't have rules. It doesn't mean he doesn't have standards. It doesn't mean he doesn't have so-called values, as we would say in modern times. But he's a man who is trusting in this world. This is what I want you to see. It is deceptive. It is destructive. the ways, the false religions, the ways the worldly philosophies are so destructive to you and your very humanity. So many times you see these people speaking such philosophies, and they're on the television, and they're holding a Bible in the air, and they are shaking it, and they're sweating, and they're declaring this from the Bible and that from the Bible. One of the ways I've seen this, you see a man standing up and saying, well, if you will just give to my ministry, if you will just give to me, the Lord is going to bless you 20-fold. He's going to bless you 100-fold. Telling people, empty out your IRAs, empty out your 401ks, give to me here. You get a better return here than you'd ever get in the market. It's a worldly philosophy. It's not Christianity. I understand they say the name of Jesus every 5 minutes. I understand they say the Holy Spirit every 2 minutes. It's not Christianity. It is a false bill of goods. It is a lie. It is a lie. Here's what you must see. It's that worldly philosophy directs you to this life. It encourages you to have your best life now. It encourages you to have your reward in this life. I mean, if you were to say, you give to missions, you give to something that is good, you devote your time to that which is worthy, there's a blessing for you 100 times fold, perhaps, in glory. I would say amen. Hearty amen to that. We could find the words of Jesus to support that instead of distorting them. That's not the worldly minded. That's not where worldly philosophy directs you. Worldly philosophy desires and instructs and teaches that the reward is now. It is in this life. Oh, how the worldly man will pray. And pray so boldly in front of others. Pray with such sophistication. Such deep theology. And that worldly man will scarce hardly pray when he is alone. Oh, how that worldly man will walk about with a Bible in his hand. How he will walk about seeking to say what he believes to be wisdom to this person and that person. How he will make so much of himself and his opinions. He will scarcely crack that Bible open when he is alone. Weeks will go by. He will not even look. He is deceived. He is bought into the lies of the worldly philosophy. He is bought into the lies of this world. Such men have forgotten, they have not learned that this world is but passing away. See that, dear friends. It's deceptive. It's telling you that you can build this great edifice upon sand and it will stand. It will have long-term eternal significance, but it won't. All around you, there is evidence that this is not true. All around you, you see, as you go to a funeral, you see people who die. Their possessions go not with them. Praise be to God, we're not like the Pharaohs, where we're piling up the possessions inside of a tomb. We see that reality. Your loved one dies, and that day or the next day, many times, you're in that house trying to figure out where do we put this or put that. Because we don't want to keep paying rent on this apartment. We don't want to keep paying rent on this house. We need to sell this house. We need to get this stuff out. That reality is there. It is before you. But worldly wisdom tells you otherwise. It tells you that you can build your life on the things of this world. It tells you that you can build your life on the sandy foundation of this world. And that it'll withstand the judgment of God. That it will withstand it'll live into the eternal life. How have you been deceived? In what ways have we been deceived? In what ways have we been deceived and told by others that absolutely nothing became something, it blew up, and it became everything? That you have zebras and giraffes and pigs and humans, the water cycle, everything just going as it is. It just exploded. What foolishness. What absurdity. Who would imagine even a factory that makes cars would explode and you would end up with a vehicle? But yet you will say that absolutely nothing became something, blew up, became everything. Well, enough time, enough chance. What is this chance? What is this chance, God, that you speak of? This is deception. This is a lie. But Paul gives an answer here. Paul gives an answer to such deception in verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. To the Christian, you walk about in the world, you are influenced in a regular way. You are bombarded, I would say, by worldly philosophy, by that which claims to point to a false Messiah that cannot do what only Jesus has done, what Jesus has even done for you in saving you and giving you life. It speaks deception. It speaks lies. But Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. No false religion can bring you into right relationship with God because it doesn't rightly deal with the reality of your sin. This is what Paul has been pushing upon them. He has been pushing upon the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came as one who is fully God, and Jesus did all that was necessary. Why? Because there was no other way. There was no other means. If there was a false religion that could have brought you into right relationship with God, then Jesus need not come. If you, through your own effort, could have done what is necessary to bring yourself into right relationship with God, Jesus need not come. Jesus came because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There is but one door, dear friends. Oh, there's but one door. And even we who are in Christ must remember this reality. We must guard our, we must not be a people who have believed upon Christ Jesus, who have trusted upon Christ Jesus, and then begin to go and take upon worldly philosophies in the area of economics, worldly philosophies in the area of so-called science, worldly philosophies in the areas of sociology. We must see the deceptiveness of these many realities that are there. And that comes by knowing Christ Jesus, knowing the Word of God, that you would be continually built up and ready to give a defense of the truth that is in you. As we said, worldly philosophy is deceptive, but the solution is in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And secondly, worldly philosophy is based on human tradition. Paul makes that point here. He says that, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. And there are many traditions that existed in this first century. And we've seen some of them already as we've walked through the scriptures. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, others that you don't see in the scriptures, but perhaps they may be dealing with them here, are the Essenes. We have Greek traditions that Paul is directly dealing with here, and those are those of the Gnostics. And see these worldly philosophies that are based on human tradition. Oh, the Pharisee. That Pharisee that had such deep and entrenched tradition, that man who was so highly, this group was so highly respected within their community, and the ways that they would work, they desired to have a righteousness, but not a true righteousness. So many of them desired to have a righteousness, but that which was outward. And that's what I want you to see as we walk through each of these various worldly philosophies. What they offer to you is something here in this life with no right understanding of the world to come, no right understanding of what the person and work of Christ Jesus has purchased for his people. And all that man, as he would walk in his tradition and in his ways, seeking to do certain deeds before others that he would be respected, not with a desire that God would be glorified, tying scriptures around his head. We studied that a couple weeks ago. Took the Shema literally, went and wrote upon pieces of paper, tied them to his head, tied them to his hand. It's not what it's speaking of. It's that it would be on your mind. It would be followed out in your actions. But oh, to the community, he looks so worthy. To the community, he looks so righteous. And this people who would claim the Old Testament to be the inspired word of God, would claim to hold to the entirety of the Old Testament, would then, though, go and add their tradition to it. They would go and supplement it. Well, the ways people think they're doing such good, the ways they think they're helping people in their holiness, the ways they think that they're adding to them in their Christian life, let me go and add some extra laws that the Lord never even put in there. You are struggling in keeping the law of God rightly. Let's add these other burdens on top of you. But what happens there? See, such a man is looking at the outside. Such a man is not remembering what the Lord says. The Lord says he looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside. Such a man is looking at what man thinks and looking only at the outside. So he adds extra burdens upon the person, and they think not about where their heart is. And what happens? What happens in these traditions? What happens each time in these traditions where someone goes and they say, well, I hold the scripture, and I also hold to tradition, and they claim to hold both with equal weight. And such a man then picks the scriptures he wants to focus on, picks the traditions that he wants to focus on. And you end up not with the scriptures being sufficient, but rather you end up with man who gets to determine that which he's going to do and that which he is not going to do. Such a man must remember that we are not justified before God by the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3:11. He says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. It's not about our personal piety and righteousness. It's not about our outward appearance. It's not about how we are looking before others. It is about where we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. And that relationship should be that which drives you to obedience, should be that which is giving you the desire to follow after the commandments of God. Not what others think, not how you appear before others. As Jesus says, there you've received your reward. Other human traditions. The Sadducees at this time, they were one who reveled in earthly powers, reveled in their position. They were very strong in the Sanhedrin. They were some of those that were better off financially. They were pragmatists. They claimed they believed the scriptures. They claimed they believed them very literally, only the Torah, though, but they would use them to achieve a particular goal for this time. They would appease the Roman authorities. They quite literally, in their religion, lived for this life. They believed not even in the afterlife. They would give argument after argument against the afterlife. We see them approach Jesus in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. It says, the same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and after having no offspring, left his wife and his brother, so that the second and the third and down to the seventh, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the which of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. See, they think they've got Jesus here. See, they think they can argue, okay, maybe you're with the Pharisees over here. You believe in this idea of an afterlife. You believe in the idea of a resurrection. Please answer me this. Jesus answered him, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, neither will marry nor will be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they went on, it goes on to say, and the crowd heard it and they were astonished by his teaching. And you have these men here. They were so fascinated by their little arguments, but by their little philosophies. They believe that, well, I can just dismiss this as a whole. This is God who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. You're saying that you believe that, but you're saying there can be no afterlife. I shared the gospel with a man the other day, and that was the issue he had a problem with. I talked to him. Actually, believe it or not, he sat down before me and said, hey, you're a preacher. Tell me that stuff about the Bible. Aren't you going to do that? And I said, well, yes, I will. So I began to walk through the reality of sin and the hope that is in Christ Jesus. And he listened to everything that I said, and then we got to the part of being raised from the dead, and he was like, no way. Once you die, you die. That's it. I said, but sir, God made everything. God made life in the first place. You believe that? Yes, but for him to raise someone from the dead, oh, this is the power of God. This is the power of God. The Essenes were another one. That's possibly the people here that Paul's dealing with. He's probably dealing with Gnostics and Essenes, but this is the Jewish group that we believe that perhaps the Dead Sea Scrolls might have come from, and they had very strict practices, almost monastic, teaching of going off alone into the wilderness, living apart from the people. As strict as the Pharisees were, the Essenes were so much stricter than them. And they separated themselves from the people as a whole, desired to have this little cloister, and they had their holiness. They were, I guess you could say, they were looking toward the afterlife. In this life, they were doing away with anything in this life that would be pleasurable or enjoyable. They lived celibate lives, which means that, well, they weren't having children, and it means that there weren't many of them that continued on. So we don't have a whole lot about this group, but they had these ideas that your holiness was there in this monastic lifestyle. And this was what I walked through these three to make this point. Isn't it fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that Christ Jesus, when he came into the world, came not into any of these three major groups that existed in this time? Walked not into any of these worldly philosophies that is there. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus came into the world, clothed himself in flesh, and came not into a dominant households of this day? You have in the person and work of Jesus Christ someone who has made more influence upon this world than anyone else who has ever lived. I was in a class one day, and I was fascinated by someone who tried to make an argument that Jesus never existed. How incredible can you be? How blind can you be? There is no one that has made as much of an existence upon the world as Jesus of Nazareth. No one's even come close to such influence. A man, he's never even written a book, but books have been written and written upon him. And there were also traditions within the Greek world as well, philosophies within the Greek world. And he's dealing with some of those here, and even in the wording that he is using here, as we find him in verse 9, he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of the rule of all authority." And Paul here is dealing very directly with these pagan philosophies, these pagan ideas, these Gnostic ideas. And they had this idea that things came into existence because there was God, and then these emanations began to go out from God. And you would have these angels, which were kind of had parts of deity within them, and then they began to emanate, and then they began to emanate from there. And then the world came into existence from one of those, and then all of us have portions of these emanations. That's how they would see other people. That's how they would see these angels. And there was this focus upon these genealogies of angels. And they had this belief that by having a connection with these various emanations, these various angelic beings, you could be gaining certain knowledge and be gaining a greater understanding of who God is. So it was kind of this Gnostic idea. It was kind of your spiritual growth. And I have no question in my mind of this, that you see practices such as in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have people going and praying to this saint or praying to that saint, that it came from these very ideas. So many times the Roman Catholic Church would go into an area and they'd begin to work in that area, and they'd go and they'd just take whatever practices they had in that area and they'd go and kind of try to Christianize it. And you'd have people doing such chants, and well, we'll just put the Apostle Peter here. We'll put the Apostle Paul upon this one. That's not what you see. I know many Roman Catholic churches around here, you don't see it in this way, but I was in Saltillo, Mexico, many years ago, and it was one of the most disturbing things that I ever saw. I felt like when I walked out of this Roman Catholic church that I needed to go and take a shower. That's how disgusting I felt. But I walked in there, and I was just surrounded by these statues. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been in such places. And of course, there's this big giant Mary in the front and a little tiny Jesus. And there's people on the ground, and they're weeping, and they've got this holy water, and they're doing all these different actions. This is a worldly philosophy. This is paganism. This is not Christianity. There's nothing you're going to find in the scriptures that tell you that you need to be praying to those who are deceased. There's nothing in the scriptures that tell you that you in some way are going to gain something spiritually by reaching out to a saint from times of old. There's nothing in the scriptures that tell you that there is a treasury of merit that you can be blessed from because certain people live their lives in such ways that they had so much righteousness, they atoned for their sins and kept them out of purgatory, and now it's a surplus. Their cup runneth over with righteousness, and it can go into the lives of others. No such things can be demonstrated in the scriptures. Paul is standing strong against this foolishness. Paul's standing strong against this idea of emanations, that you are in some way having a contact with this angelic being and gaining some deity from this. No. Jesus is sufficient. That is what he's communicating to them. Paul is declaring that God has spoken through Jesus Christ, one who is fully God and one who is fully man. That's why he says that. In whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This was an offense to the Gnostics. This was an offense to them because they had this idea that this life was bad, that a bad angelic emanation had brought all things into existence, and so this fleshly life was actually evil in and of itself. And so they desired to be separate from this, to be apart from it, and they thought that by going through these various activities, these various Gnostic traditions, that they would be gaining something of greater knowledge that would help them in the afterlife. Paul is saying no. Paul is saying that's not how this works. It's all in Jesus. And by the way, Jesus came in the flesh, something they would not accept, something that was not sufficient for them. But they didn't see their real problem. They saw the problems in the world. They didn't see their real problem. And their real problem was the sin that was within them. Who would deal with their sins? Who would deal with their sins before a righteous and a holy God? That's what they needed. They needed one who would come on their behalf. One who would deal with the consequences of their sins. One who would actively keep the law on their behalf. And one who would take upon himself the consequences of their sins. And that comes alone through Jesus Christ. And I hope you will see that. It's the only bridge. Jesus, as he says, I am the door. Trust in Jesus. Put not your trust in worldly philosophies. Put not your trust in worldly religion. Put not your trust in those who say you can achieve righteousness merely through your actions. No, Jesus put no trust in men. Jesus even says that he knew what was in man. As Paul says here, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what he's reminding them. Remember who Jesus is. Don't get off track. Don't get off track in your Christianity. Don't begin to worship and serve that which is not God. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. No other means has been given. And they say, and you have been filled with him. That's what Paul tells them. You have already been given all that is necessary. There's no work for you to do. You must trust in him now. You must follow him. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. So we've seen this reality, as Paul has said, that worldly philosophies are deceptive. This is all the false religions of man. These are all the worldly philosophies that tell you there is another Messiah other than Christ. Secondly, he has told us that worldly philosophies are based on human tradition. And thirdly, he says that worldly philosophies are demonic. And he says this, he says, see, no one takes you captive by the philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Oh, the ways that people will get distracted in thinking that they're fighting sin, in thinking that they're fighting sin through these superstitious actions. Dear friends, Satan is not afraid of your holy water. They don't cringe. Demons don't cringe when you throw anointing oil around your house. I don't care how much you paid for it. I don't care which TV evangelist prayed over it. I actually saw this before. I was at someone's house many years ago, and I had gone into the restroom, and there was a cross in oil on the wall. And I came out, and I was like, what's going on in your restroom? And he's like, well, I was anointing my house. Really? Yes. Yeah, he's like, I was noticing a demonic force around my house. I guess he could feel this. Not really sure. And so by putting this oil, it made him feel like he was doing something. Satan's just fine with you doing that. You're not thwarting any demons by doing that. You're not dealing with any sin within you by throwing oil around your house. They're not connected with particular objects that came from this country or that country. All the things I've seen in some of these absurd homeschool material. People begin to, well, don't name your kid this or that. You need to use these names here. They need to sound this way. They need to have these syllables. Be careful from objects that come from this country or that country. That has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual warfare. You will find nothing like that within the scriptures. That is not how you are called to be fighting sin. That's not how you are called to be engaged in spiritual warfare. And here's the reality. Each of these superstitions, and I could walk through many of them here, each of these superstitions distract you from the real issues. And there's many of these books you can find, and you're going to find they will be deceptive. You're going to find that they fall into some kind of tradition of men, that they are calling you to trust in something that is worldly, whether it be water or oil or naming your children or objects. Fill in the blank. But these are superstitions that are based on worldly philosophies. And they distract you from the realities of what you should be fighting. They distract you from where you should be trusting. They distract you from where you should be gaining your understanding of spiritual things. Paul wants them to understand that this is real, though. Because you can go to the other side and just pretend like there is no dark spiritual force out there. You can walk around and just act as though this isn't real, that there is no Satan and there are no demons. But there are. There are these spiritual forces, and these spiritual forces stand in opposition to the kingdom of God. Their desire is for you to trust in worldly wisdom. Their desire is for you not to be trusting in Christ Jesus. And we see this once again from the earliest pages of Scripture. Satan encouraging people to trust in that which is not God, to trust in a means that the Lord has not given, to tell man that you can lean upon yourself, you can lean upon your wisdom, you can be God. See, but the solution here is not to go and take otherworldly wisdom, to go and fight these battles. Dear friends, it's not superstition. We must recognize these realities. We must guard ourselves from these false religious practices that creep their way into the Christian church. Jesus is the solution. God has given all that is necessary in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, what do I need to do? You need to trust in Jesus. You need to believe upon him. What does Jesus say? He says, seek first the kingdom of God. But I don't understand how all these things work. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. But I don't know how I'm going to get through raising the entirety of my family. Seek first the kingdom of God. It is a daily walk, dear friends. You are not called to understand all things and everything in all places. The Lord is calling you to be faithful where you are and where he has you. Why can he say this? Why can he speak so boldly? Why can he speak so boldly about these dark forces, these dark realities that we have such little information on, let's be honest. Let's be honest, if we were to write down all the places where we see, you know, things about demons or Satan spoken in the scriptures, there would not be very many verses that we had written down. Funny how some people can write tomes and tomes and tomes of books. Why can he say this? Because of what he says in verse 9, that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus Christ, Jesus is your access to God. He is the one that has been given on behalf for you. He has been given that you can have freedom. In each of these areas, dear friend, where you may be trusting in worldly areas, where you may be trusting in the lies that this world tells you, Christ Jesus is the answer. Christ Jesus is the answer. And it's not just that. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just let me memorize this verse or that verse or know this thing or know that thing. In him you have been filled. You have been filled with him. That's what he's telling you. You have been filled with him. The Lord God has resided within you. The Spirit of God is within you. You have been changed. Ways, if we would just stop at times and we would just reflect upon the reality that there is a God who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. And we see powerful forces in this world. Powerful forces. I mentioned it in Sunday school, but there is a star that if it were set in the middle of the solar system, it would extend all the way out to Jupiter. And gases coming from it would go all the way to the orbit of Pluto. And it is burning and burning and burning and burning of the power and the energy that is there. How much more powerful is the one that brought it into existence from nothing? The glory that is there, the power of God. This God who brought all things into existence, brought you into existence, made you, dear friend, in his image. Made in the image of God. Think of how small you are compared to this, the entirety of this universe. And he brought you into existence for his glory. And you, humanity, sinned. You fell in your first forefather, Adam. You were born fighting against the Lord, taking an alliance with Satan against the Lord, fighting against his kingdom, at enmity with him. And the Lord showed kindness to you. Christ showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He would have been just to annihilate us. He would have been just not to ever bring us into existence. He not only brought us into existence, he made us in his image. We fell, and Christ showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And you, dear Christian, have been made alive. You, dear Christian, have been brought to life. You have been given true life. You've been able to see God rightly. You've been able to see yourself rightly. You've been able to do what so many of these in the Greek philosophy desired, and that is to have contact with God, not through these emanations, not through these angelic beings, not through those who are deceased, not saints of the past, but through Jesus Christ, the only mediator that God has given between God and man. He is the greater Moses. And he rules over you not with an iron fist, but rather with the loving tenderness of a father, that of a brother. You've been filled with the Spirit of God. Christ Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Oh, dear friends, what could any philosophy grant us that is superior to what we have in Christ Jesus? What could this world give you that is greater than what you have in Christ Jesus? How much gold would you value your soul with? How much? How many megatons, however they measure gold? How many dollars would you use? Would you trade your soul to spend an eternity away from God under his wrath? See what we have. Don't lose sight of the reality. Guard yourself from these philosophies. They're destructive to you individually. They're destructive to your families. They're destructive to your culture. You have more in Christ than the world could ever offer to you, more than it could ever give to you. And you've been adopted. Of greater standing than the angels, one who has been adopted into the family of God. Just let that resonate. The one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, the one who is head and rule over all authority, has adopted you, dear Christian, into his household, has granted you true life, and there's an inheritance waiting for you. Do you believe that, dear Christian? Do you believe that you have an inheritance waiting for you? For Christ has purchased one on your behalf. There's one waiting for you. You can lose all that this world has. You can lose your health. You can lose your possessions. You can lose your life. You can lose your family members. You can lose your job. You can lose your mind. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Nothing done for Christ will cease to be. Please know that. Please believe this. In a time, all will pass, and only what is done for Christ will.